Once again, as we look at a part of a letter written by the Apostle Peter, we're looking today at a passage that's full of reminders, urging us not to forget different things as the readers. The truth of the Word of God, not to forget God's commandments, not to forget the gospel, the good news. Some people have a good memory. They don't need many reminders. As I was reading for this sermon, I read about and I came across an article with people who actually remember almost everything that's happened in their whole life. They have a condition called hyperthymesia. They remember everything. If you tell them a date, maybe you tell them October 28th, 1999, and they can even tell you everything they did that day, what they ate for supper, where they went out that evening, all kinds of things. They just remember everything. And it's actually not a very good condition to have. You can imagine the confusion that comes with that. The Lord has given us memories that actually selectively forget things, and that's good. But most of us probably forget too many things, don't we? Some of us struggle to remember appointments and dates. We forget garbage day or whatever it is. We forget sometimes where we're driving or where we're going, perhaps even. We forget to do the things that we've been told to do by our parents, perhaps. We forget easily. And isn't it true that we very easily also forget the commands of God's Word? There are certain ones that we feel better if we can push them away into the back of our memory and maybe even let them go. How a Christian ought to live and think and trust God in certain areas. It's like we almost have a selective memory that manages to block out certain things, certain parts of Scripture, certain commandments. Well, the Apostle Peter knew this. And he, over and over through both 1st and 2nd Peter, he draws the reader back to face head on the realities of living as a Christian in this world. Peter often, as we saw the picture, he shakes the Christian awake. That's sometimes the word used for a reminder. It's like you're shaken awake and reminded of the different demands God has for us and the different things we must remember as a Christian. Well, today he turns to Judgment Day. Reminders of Judgment Day. Because there are those who will intentionally forget Judgment Day, and all of us need this reminder. That's what we'll look at in chapter 3, a reminder of the coming day of judgment. First, we will look at how it's forgotten or it's even outright denied by scoffers. And second, how it should be expected by Christians. First, denied by scoffers. Second, expected by Christians. Well, verse 3 of this passage, it reminds us one of the first things a Christian must always remember when it comes to Judgment Day. And that's that scoffers will come. That there will be this attitude and this idea, no, Judgment Day is not coming, even mocking those that believe in it. The word that's scoffer here is sometimes translated mocker. A scoffer is like that schoolyard bully. He uses unkind words, unkind gestures, manipulation, always to put others down, to belittle them, to make fun at them. You might remember from high school especially, there were those young people that seemed to be so good at making fun of others, at being a scoffer, at being a bully, a mocker. They were able to tie people up in their words. Well, most often this word is actually used in the Gospels about those that mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially when Jesus was going through his trials, there were those scoffers or those mockers there, those making fun of him. And now we're reminded we need to be ready. We need to be ready for scoffers, those that will mock us in the last days as Christians. They're clearly mostly unbelievers. You would think there would be outside the church. But when you look at the Lord Jesus, actually life and ministry, didn't he often also have those from within the covenant community, the Jews, the Pharisees, often mocking him? That was one of the main themes of his ministries. He was mocked. He was made fun of. He was scoffed at. And there's a sense here that even within the church, There might be scoffers. There might be bullies, those that make fun of ignorant or outdated faith, those that think they have a better interpretation of the Bible that's not so literal. Well, as we go further into the last days, the Bible teaches the last days are the time after the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole time after the Lord Jesus Christ's coming, but especially the times leading up to the second coming. As we go further into the last days, we can expect more and more that the world around us will make fun of our faith. That there will those that come up with 1,000 ways to mock, attack, and belittle us. And we have to be ready for that. That's the first lesson we take out of this passage. Be ready that your faith will be more and more made fun of, that it will be mocked, that it will be scoffed at if you take the Bible seriously. Now, how do we identify these scoffers? Well, first, of course, is by the mocking that they do, but also by their lifestyle. They walk after their own lusts. And isn't that true of the bully? The one who's that clever scoffer, perhaps in the schoolyard. They are often also the ones who are the party animals, you could say. They live for their lusts. They're clever. They like to party. They're out for the drink. And they're always talking about their conquests, all the great things that they've done in their life, the way they've chased their lusts and they've done this and that exciting thing in their life. They live for their lusts. Nobody tells a scoffer how to live. They don't have any authorities in their life. They don't listen to their parents. They don't listen to their friends. They don't listen to their family. They don't listen to their church. They're just going to live the good life at all costs. Some may hide it well. Ultimately, they turn out, though, to be indulgent. They live for their lusts. They want to live the good life. They have no fear of God. Their motto would be, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, in our day, it seems the world is run by scoffers, doesn't it? If you pay any attention to the media, you think of the kinds of TV shows that are popular. Or you think of even how the late night TV shows, think of the latest examples. You have the mayor of Toronto and all the trouble he's in. And what does the media do? How do they get people's attention? By mocking, by making fun, by being scoffers. That's how the whole media system works. It has these big scoffers at the top making fun of it, and the chain of ridicule, it goes all the way down to that poor teenager somewhere in a high school who's being mocked and scoffed by those that are following the pattern of really what they see on television. We live really in a satanic culture, an adversarial culture where people make fun of one another, where they scoff and they mock. And now more and more as time goes on, at least in our culture, who do we find at the bottom of that mocking? So often it's the Christian, the so-called fundamentalist, the one who really believes the Bible is true. Scoffing has become a mark of our time. We live in a world of scoffers. This is what's popular. And I especially love to mock those that want to live a holy life. They think death is the end. They will say you're something like you're just worm food. You're just going to die. I've heard that expression. Then it's over. We're never going to be judged. So you might as well just live your life the way you have and have a good time. Verse 4, they laugh and say, where is the promise of his coming? Where's the promise of his coming? They say nothing's changed. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 4, you've probably heard this. Where is God? Why can't I see God, they say? Why do all these bad things happen on the world? Why hasn't God shown himself in 2,000 years? They say your religion is just superstition. The fathers here means the ancients, especially those in the Old Testament times. And they say that the dead, they go to dust, nothing changes, life goes on, death comes, so relax, forget the judgment, just live for today. Just live for today. I saw a bumper sticker just yesterday, it said, enjoy life, it's not a dress rehearsal, there's nothing after this. Something along those lines, that's the popular philosophy, isn't it? Just enjoy life, forget the judgment, Have a good time. It's a familiar argument to us. And it was common all the way from the ancient times. Even Jeremiah was mocked as a prophet by his own people. Jeremiah 17:15. Where is the word of the Lord? They called him a fool. And even in the churches today, we hear similar attacks. You think of movements like the Emergent Church or the Social Gospel movement. They teach that the kingdom's within you. Very deceptively, they teach that there's no real judgment, there's no real heaven and hell, but those are just the experiences you have in your heart. You can either choose to live in heaven today, or you can slip into hell today, but there's no real judgment. And it's interesting, if you go to most seminaries that would have been called evangelical, where they teach pastors, they would have been called evangelical 50 or 60 years ago, they're teaching basically this. Life is about the here and now. Heaven and hell, they're just realities now. There's really nothing after this. Even, actually, the last pope of the Roman Catholic Church, if you read between the lines of some of the things he was saying, it was starting to move in this direction. He spoke at times along those lines that the coming of Christ would not be a literal event, but it was just something in your heart, that the Bible is a book just to learn some good principles from, but that's about it. God is not a personal God who will return. And that's what Peter's warning about. Times when the church will be overwhelmed with people teaching these kind of things. The world will be teaching these things. Just live a fun life. There's no judgment. But Peter says, no. He's warning. He's reminding us as Christians. Judgment day will come. Expect to be mocked. Expect a climate and a world where everybody's saying these kind of things. But there will be a judgment day. And he gives some pictures, some reminders. He's saying, those that ignore judgment, they will deny creation. They forget that God separated the water from the land, that at one time the earth was a formless void, and the Lord separated it, he formed it, and he shaped it into this orderly world that we have now, where there's land and sea. They forget that this world bears the marks, that it was made by a God of order. And then he takes the picture of the flood, that God returned the world to that state of sort of emptiness and chaos when water covered all the land. See, when Peter was speaking actually in a time when everybody in every culture, they still believed in the flood. They all had those stories of the flood back in their culture. Everybody acknowledged this reality that God had once judged the earth. He had cleansed it by flooding it with water. That was common knowledge. And the idea of the flood should be common knowledge today. There are still fish fossils on mountaintops today. There are still canyons and landforms, if you look into what creation scientists have taught, that can only be explained by the reality of a flood, a giant worldwide flood. But there are those that insist on ignoring that. They ignore creation. They ignore the truth of the flood. And so Peter is saying God created the world. He judged it in the past. And we should expect that one day he will judge it again. That's his argument in these verses. And now he's saying it's reserved not for water. The next time the world will be judged. It was renewed in that flood at the time of Noah. All the world was sort of cleaned off by that water. But he's saying, no, next time it's reserved for fire. For fire. That word reserved. Reserved is when you put something on hold. Perhaps a book at the library and an item at a store. You plan it to pick it up in a couple of days. It's in a temporary state. Well, the world is reserved for judgment. God is biding his time. He's waiting for that moment when he's planning to destroy it with fire. Not water this time, but fire. Verse 10, it's a very fervent heat. It's a very hot fire. You look at this fire, verse 10, it's also a consuming fire. It will burn everything up. Verse 11, it's a dissolving fire. It will break everything down. It's like when a log turns into a pile of ashes, it's dissolved. So the earth will one day be burnt down. Verse 12, even the heavens will be dissolved. The atmosphere, the whole universe, it will be burned away. It will be dissolved. It will be melted. Everything will be broken down. But perhaps what is most striking is how fast this will happen. Verse 10, there will be a great noise. It will be sudden. It will be without warning. Like a thief in the night. This is not the story, by the way. When you look at the teaching of Scripture on the whole of Judgment Day, of the last day, it's not a story of some quiet rapture that we're expecting, especially if you look at these verses. No, we're all called to be ready for a day of judgment. It's a warning of a sudden, cataclysmic, this huge disaster where God judges utterly and suddenly. He destroys the world. There's this great sound, and everybody is judged, and the world is destroyed. It's sudden. That's the picture. When we believe that a sudden judgment like this is coming, we can be sure that there will be those that mock. They say the world is stable, it's in perfect orbit. They claim life forms have survived for billions of years. They say, why would anything change? Relax. Life goes on. But they have not considered how much science even supports this idea that we live so close to fire, much closer than we would like to admit. You think of how man has discovered it just in the last 100 years, how much power of fire is just in a tiny little atom, as in a nuclear bomb, how every little atom, once there is that chain reaction, there is that terrible fire that is released. And we know that that's what happens on the sun, a giant nuclear fire. And then we think how much potential there is for that. The thought that the Lord could use fire is not ridiculous at all. There's that power of fire in everything. And then there's the thought that this world itself and all of the planets and all of the stars really are mostly made up of fire. You know that if you dig down in a mine deep enough, what happens? You get hotter and hotter. When holes are drilled in the ground, what happens? The temperature goes up and up. When there's a crack deep enough in the surface of the earth, what happens? There's a volcano. Lava comes out. Scientists believe that we actually live on a ball of what? Of fire, of melted rock. It burns at thousands of degrees. In the crust of the earth, it's only 30 kilometers or so thick. And so even we see the crust of this earth, and that's what we're familiar with, and that's what we think of. But even we live on this giant ball of fire. If it was a basketball, did you know that this world, the crust part, the part that's not fire, would only be less than the thickness of a basketball? You know how a basketball is mostly full of air, and then it has just a thin outside, an eighth of an inch thick. Well, the earth's crust is actually even thinner than that. Now, we don't know, of course, how the Lord will end things. We don't know, do we? How the Lord, maybe it will be a supernatural fire. We don't know how He will bring it about. But the idea that this earth and sky and universe will one day burn, it's not at all ridiculous. Most things in this world have burned and do burn. Just as we live with floods and storms, which remind us of the flood, we also live with earthquakes and volcanoes, which remind us that this world is full of fire inside. What's amazing when you think of all the fire in this world and in this universe, what's amazing is to think that we have not yet burned. We're surrounded by all this potential. God's wrath against sin has not yet broken out. And that's what is amazing. And Peter's warning us. Remember that judgment will come. That the Lord will burn this earth and renew it again and make a new heavens and a new earth. It's almost like we walk on thin ice. That's the picture. You know, in the springtime, the ice on the lakes, it melts. it thins down. And we know we don't walk across a lake, of course, do we? But maybe there's a big puddle in your driveway or somewhere on your property, and you know you have to cross that, so you gingerly and you carefully walk across that ice. Any moment you're expecting that you might break through. Well, that's the picture Peter gives. It's like we live on the threshold of judgment. Any moment, any time, we could break through and time could end. God's judgment could come. And Peter reminds later in this chapter, count the long suffering of our Lord's salvation. The picture is the only thing keeping us alive is God's patience for a time. It's God's patience. And the question that must be asked, are you prepared for that? That day is coming. There's a day coming when this world will be judged. Are you expecting it? Are you prepared for it? Peter reminds us that believers should expect this. And they should even expect it with some eagerness. In the end, there should be some hope surrounding this. Maybe you even yourself have doubts at times about the Lord's coming. Especially if you've read some of the articles and the books that come out of liberal and emergent churches, and you think of some of the recent books that have been very popular even. They teach that judgment is not what you thought it was. It's not this literal thing, and maybe that's even seemed a little bit attractive to you, a little bit compelling. Or maybe you look at history and you think, well, the reformers in the 1500s, they thought they must be right in the last days. They thought the Pope was the Antichrist and any time the Lord would judge the world. And then you read about the Puritans and they thought they lived in the last days. They thought Judgment Day was imminent. And the same was true in the revivals in the 1700s and the 1800s. And you might wonder, why does it take so long? Why does it take so long? Why is this world in all its wickedness and suffering still continuing? Well, beginning in verse 8, Peter begins to explain why. Why has it taken so long? We're reminded there in verse 8 about God's character, about God's timing. God's time is not our time. A day seems pretty short to us. Maybe you get up early, you go off to work, you're busy, you run home just in time to get dinner, and you fall into bed at the end of a day, and it seems like just a moment ago it was yesterday and you were falling asleep, and you wonder, where is the time going? What happened to that day? Why couldn't I get everything done? We live in time, and it seems to go quickly day by day. But it also means that we're bound by time, aren't we? We can't stop time. We can't slow it down. We can't speed it up. Time goes on and on. We only see it from the inside, as it were. It's like we walk on a path and we can't turn left or right. Time just keeps going forward. We can't slow down. We can't speed up. We can't go back. Time goes on and on. But Peter reminds us that the Lord our God does not live with time like we do. In fact, He even created time. God looks at time not from inside it like we would if we're walking through the path of time. You could picture that. It's more like God looks at that path from the top or from the side. And what seems long or short to us as we go forward through time, it's not that way for the Lord. Whether this world existed for 1,000 years or a couple of days, it doesn't affect Him. He doesn't see it any differently. He is not bound within time as we are. He's not impatient. God is patient. He's not lazy, though, with His promises. He's not negligent. No, He's working everything out according to His plan. And the reason that Judgment Day didn't come for the Reformers or for the Puritans or any other time in church history is that God is patient. Verse 9. God is long-suffering towards us. Long-suffering means God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that's one of those verses, verse 9, that a lot of people have a little bit of trouble with in the Bible. Some people, first, they say about this verse, God doesn't want anyone to perish. So if He doesn't want anyone to perish, then nobody will perish, they say. And they call that universalism. Everybody will be saved, they say. But that contradicts verse 7, of course. In chapter 2, verse 9, God reserves the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So that can't be true. Though God wills everyone to repent in this verse, some will not repent. They will be punished. And then secondly, some say, well, God is patient when it says all should come. He's patient with those in the church. This is being written to the church, so it's about all of you in the church. God wants all of you to come to repentance, some say. He wills that his elect would come and repent. And this is possible. You could read this verse this way, and we wouldn't fault anybody for reading it that way, but it doesn't work all that well with the grammar in other verses, like Ezekiel 18, verse 32 says, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. Though we believe God is sovereign, that He chooses who He does, we also see in Scripture this message of God's patience and man's responsibility. And we ought not to try and figure that out, for that is who God is. So the third option is that God does indeed desire that every person in the world would repent. But doesn't that mean, you might ask, that God is frustrated somehow, or that He fails in what He wants? Well, there's a sense in which we all have more than one will, don't we? And we can also say, in one sense, that God has two wills. You can think of perhaps spanking your child or disciplining your child. I could ask you, do you want to spank your child? And you might say, well, no, I don't want to. But yes, I do want to. We can say no and yes at the same time, don't we? Or you can think of a judge who has to judge a person, send them to prison for life, or even give them the death penalty. And you could ask that judge, do you want to condemn that person? And he might say, no, but yes. That's justice. But it hurts very much to do that. There's this partial saddening on the one hand, but on the other hand, there's an insisting on justice. And so the Lord, the Bible teaches us, both in Ezekiel 18 and here, the Lord, He takes no pleasure in anybody dying. There's a sense in which He desires all would repent. But in the end, it's His purpose that justice would be done. And the truth here is God is patient. That's what we should take from this. God does not want anyone to choose the way of destruction. John Calvin says about this verse, so wonderful is God's love towards mankind that He wishes to have them all be saved. There's a sense in which God is patient. He desires that everyone in the world, and especially every one of you, would be saved, and that He is being patient. That's how we should look on this. Judgment Day hasn't come, so repent. The Lord is patient. Today is the day of salvation. You are offered that escape in Jesus Christ today. That's how 1 Peter started. Peter's writing to those who have received an escape. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You see, if you are to escape this judgment, you must go to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 verse 4. You must begin with Him. And when we trust in Him who was judged, the Lord Jesus Christ, He was on that cross. He took the wrath that we deserve. He died in our place. And the simple equation is, He dies or you die. And so the question we must ask is, do you trust in Him? Do you look at Him as the only way to escape from the corruption of this world? Are you sorry for your sin? Have you asked forgiveness? You must go to that cross. And today is the day of salvation. That's Peter's message. God does not desire that any would be destroyed, but that all would repent. The Lord Jesus is the Savior. I saw on the news recently this picture, or this video actually, of a man on a balcony. And it was a construction site, and there was this brand new five-story building that they were building. And these men had been welding on the roof, And something had caught fire, and that building was a blazing inferno. And there this construction worker, he sat on that corner top balcony, four stories up, and the fire was raging behind him. And then there was this ladder truck coming, this fire truck. And there he was plucked off. Just as the building collapsed, you saw it falling down before him. He was plucked off. He was saved. That's the picture in this passage. This world is about to collapse. But those that look to the Lord Jesus Christ, those that trust in Him, need not fear. Even more, they can even look forward to judgment. You can look forward to judgment. And so as we think about this passage, it's a reminder that we must not be those who walk in their lusts. That's the reminder for the Christian. We'll actually go through verses 10 through 13 again next week a little more in depth. But the reminder here is, be holy, Christian. Be holy. And when you begin to slip into sin, next time your thoughts wander, the day of God's judgment, the thought that you could stand before the Lord God in a moment, next time your thoughts perhaps wander into sin and or an old sin beckons, think as if God's judgment could come any time. That in a flash we could stand before Him. Don't be falling into sin. Be reminded. Look to His Word. Look to His Son. This world is temporary, but salvation in Christ is eternal. And when our trust is in Him, there's actually a great encouragement in Judgment Day. And we hope to look at that more next week. When our trust is in God, when we live according to the will of His Son, the Christian can even look forward to that second coming, to that judgment day, when sin and death and even Satan are destroyed, punished, and banished forever. And we will live in righteousness forever. There's a great hope in judgment day, and that's where we should end. There's a great hope. As hard as this topic is, perhaps we think about family or friends that we're concerned about. Perhaps we tremble at the thought of standing before the Lord God. But Peter actually ends with hope when he talks about Judgment Day. Hope for the Christian. Hope that our sins will be put away. That all things will be made right. That there will be a new heavens and a new earth where we will dwell in righteousness forever. And that's a topic that we hope to look at next week, Lord willing. Let us now pray.